Isaiah 12, we hear these words. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah 12. Let's turn now to our text in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. The context here is this is the Feast of Booths, the Tabernacles, and you were to come into Jerusalem on at this time, there it would look like a national campout. There would be tabernacles, tents set up everywhere. Well, why? What with this feast was to recall that God provided for his people in the wilderness as they were in Sinai, and he continued to provide for them. Even today in Jerusalem, that's a big deal. You know, at least in the Midwest, yeah, we talk about how many rooms are in the house. Does it have a garage? There, one of the real estate line items is, can you have a tent on the porch for Feast of Booths? You know, well, and it's got to look up so it can see the stars. So if you have a balcony over it, can't have a Sukkot there. You can't have a tent. So even today, it is of significance. Can you imagine the national camp out there? And this is on the last day we read the Feast of Booths of God providing. Verse 37 of John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Thus far, God's holy word, and may he indeed bless the reading and preaching of his word today. Let's call upon the name of the Lord and ask for his blessing. Father, as we read this text, we're profoundly thankful for the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us, among us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts, that your word would be applied to our hearts, that the seed of the word would land on fertile, tilled soil of our hearts. And not only that, but we pray that you would, by the streams of your grace and mercy, by the streams of your steadfast love, which is better than life, we pray that you would grow in us the fruit of the Spirit, that we would grow 30, 60, 100-fold fruit to the glory of your name, to the joy of one another here and to this this city, this region. And so may it be so. You work in us, among us, even now. Give us, preacher and pew-sitter alike, what we stand in need of to not only hear you, but to be doers of your word, to grow in faith and love for you and love for one another. And as we leave here today, may it be so. May we say in our hearts, I love my Lord even more. I love his people, and I love all those made in his image. May it be so, for the sake of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would have been there when this text was going on the last day of the feast, not only would you have seen a bunch of booths or tents throughout the city and the region, you would have likely met with those faithful Jews at the temple courts. And as you're standing in the temple courts, down to the south, you would have seen the nearby pool of Siloam. That means sent. We hear about that in John 9. And from there, there would have been priests in liturgical procession. He would have been, the front one would have been bearing a golden flask. It would be filled with water. And as he makes his way up the climb to the temple mount, to the temple, there would be all kinds of praise songs sang out of the great Hallel, that section of the Psalter. You would have heard the great Hallel being sung. And men would be standing and taking a sheave in one hand and fruit in the other, showing forth the great harvest. Remember how God has provided for us. And they would cry out and give thanks to the Lord three times. And then that water that was in that flask from the pool of Siloam was mixed with wine. It would be poured on the altar. And this was a commemoration, again, of God's provision in the wilderness. How God provided what? Children, you remember. What came out of that rock? Water. What fell from the sky? Manna. It was there every morning. And then Isaiah 12, as we read, would have been, this is a fulfillment of that here. You, with joy, you will drink water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12 talked about the coming Messiah and the days of refreshing. And so it was at this point when all this is going on, this grand, glorious procession, people praising God, that Jesus stood out. He stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts," you see, this wasn't just a haphazard declaration talking to some people by the road. This was square in the middle of this Jewish ceremony. This was square in the middle in the Temple Mount area. I mean, this is where heaven and earth touched, the temple. And here's Jesus. Now heaven and earth touches in him, of course. So it's no accident this happens here in the Feast of Tabernacles, perhaps the greatest sermon, some say. One commentator calls this, just these few verses, Christ's sweet sermon, or as another one says, He is the true fountain of life, the supplier of all spiritual necessity, and the reliever of all spiritual wants. All bound up to here at this point in this time. And you know, as I mentioned at the beginning, I got to go into the city yesterday with Pastor Sam. I'd never been down there before. And of course, some might say, well, what did you see? Did you see a lot of different things? Did you see the brokenness, etc.? And I did. And it's there. But what I want us to focus on today is not only is there brokenness outside, that brokenness that I saw yesterday is simply a reminder of brokenness in here, right? Now, redeemed by God's free, sheer, unmerited grace, but nevertheless wrestling the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so that's really what we're looking at today, right? Is where do I hunger and thirst? Where do I hunger and thirst? And where does Christ satisfy? How does he satisfy? And so what we're going to see quite simply today is that the Lord Jesus calls us to drink and overflow with satisfaction in him. Now, if you're perfectly satisfied in life, this may not immediately have little to no application for you. But I would encourage you to reconsider that position. Because here is the fount of life, away from whom there is no satisfaction and no lasting hope, no lasting joy. So let's look into this text a bit. I want to tell you that, first of all, Jesus calls us to drink and overflow with satisfaction. We're going to see 2 points this morning. Firstly, God's gracious call, and secondly, how we're called to be gushing channels. God's gracious call and gushing channels. Firstly, here's people who hated him, right? When Jesus, he's around all these people who hated him, who want to kill him, at least the leadership, right? And so he goes right to the middle. He stands right in the middle of all this, and he pleads with them. If anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is a powerfully gracious call if you think about it. Why is that? Because thirst is powerful. Thirst is powerful, right? You ever been thirsty? Like, I mean, really, really thirsty. You can go quite a while without food. Days, if you need to. But water, you know, you start getting thirsty, what happens? It becomes consuming. That's all I can think about. And pretty soon it becomes desperation. Now, I don't know if any of us have gotten to that point, but now everything else doesn't matter. I have to drink or I'm going to die. Thirst, it's powerful. You will die if your thirst is not satiated. And perhaps that's a little harder for us to understand in today's day and age. When we were on our way out of the 9/11 museum yesterday, we stopped, and guess what we saw? We saw this, it was like a little round box-like thing on the wall. It was kind of neat. You pushed a button, and water came out. And not only was it water, it was cold water. It was a drinking fountain. I mean, we have these all over. So, I mean, we live in a land of, I'm going to push a button, and satiating water is going to come out when I want it. Right? But at this time, if you walk in this arid environment, you sweat, you're going to have dehydration. This is a matter of life and death. And my brothers and sisters, we all thirst. We all thirst in our souls because by nature we have emptiness, a drought, a thirst of the soul. And those who know this, those who are aware of this, understand a consciousness of their sinfulness and a conscious need to find acceptance, a need to be continually renewed by the Spirit of God, a spiritual thirst. Brothers and sisters, do you thirst this way? Do you thirst like the psalmist in Psalm 42? My heart thirsts as the deer, as the heart pants for water. Right? Heart there is another name for deer. As the deer pants for water, so, O Lord, my soul thirsts. And when we're conscious of this and we see the anatomy, that our thirst is really for meaning, for belonging, for a hope that doesn't fade away, for a joy that doesn't leave when the sin's over, but that lasts through all the circumstances of life. And the reality is we're not always conscious of this, or at least of that which quenches. We're not always conscious of this, what I'm laying out about our spiritual thirst and satiation. We can academically ascend to it here, but you and I are going to leave here and make decisions that show that we are really not believing that at that moment. You see, when the heart is thirsty, it will take drinks from all over. We will take drinks from that which we think will satisfy. But like salt water, it will end up killing you. You know, it was something to learn when I was in grade school. Did you know this? That you can be on a ship in the middle of the sea, all surrounded by water, and you could die of thirst? Did you know that? I was a little kid, and I was like, well, how's that happen? Because it's salt water. Right? There's water everywhere, but if you drink it, you're going to die. And it may seem like it's cool, wet, refreshing, but you will die. It's polluted with salt. It will kill you, and it will kill you slowly. It will appear to have a refreshingness because it's wet. It will appear to satisfy. And my brothers and sisters, we are in a sea of the world that promises satisfaction with the pleasures of illicit sex, with the allure of this supposed satisfaction in money, and with this carnal drive for having control, power, power over ourselves, power over others. Three things which, by the way, when used rightly, money, sex, and power, are used to give life and protect life. But when used selfishly, kill, destroy, not only others but ourselves. They will bring spiritual death if we seek to quench our souls with them. And amidst all this reality of thirst, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ and his as the greatest soul-satisfying pleasure, the most valuable treasure of the universe, and to whom the one belonging is our only comfort in life and in death. That I am not my own, but I belong to him. And so this is a gracious call, because this call, this offer, is to meet our greatest need, because he's the greatest. He's the God-man. He's the Savior of sinners. He gives himself for parched, water-parched, sin-dried souls of men like us. Here's the great fountain in John 7, who alone can satisfy our needs of forgiveness, who alone can satisfy our needs of reconciliation with God, of communion with the triune God. Here he is, and he's saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. How do thirsty souls then receive that which Jesus offers? If there is the only soul-satisfying joy, if there's the only treasure of the universe, if there's the only power I want to be submitted to because it's not going to kill me in the end, how do we get this? How do I get that? Well, thankfully, it's not an obstacle course. Thankfully, you don't have to be able to bench press so much, to deadlift so much, to check into the gym so many times a week, to be of a certain pedigree or background, or to be unstained from sin even. Thankfully, there's no ritual you have to go through. What Jesus is talking about is not coming with our feet, but with our faith. We come to the water and drink. You see, faith receives the graces and the riches of the glory of Christ, and we drink him into our souls. We embrace him, by faith. We come to Jesus means believing his claim to be the only Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to own, to embrace, to entrust ourselves to this Lord Jesus, as we would entrust ourselves to a drink of cold water. You see, like we confessed in faith in Lord's Day 7, you have to know what water is. You have to believe that it's really water. And then you actually have to drink it, right? To become a part of us. Faith is the hand and mouth of the soul that eats and drinks Christ. Right, children, when your mom and dad call you for dinner, right, you have to do something. Right? Or you better do something, right? I mean, mom and dad's calling you to do that. You go to the table, helping them set it. You have to first believe that something's going to be on the table. And not only believe that it's going to be on the table, but believe that it's good for you. But if that's all you did was believe that it's on the table and it's good for me, is that going to do you any good? Right? Just seeing it? You know, I bless their dear hearts, my Facebook friends that want to show me what they're eating during the day, you know. I'm kind of eating some spinach leaves and stuff, and they've got this big spread and stuff. That doesn't help me at all. It doesn't satiate me. I know what it is. I trust that it's good food, and I believe that it's good food. It's food, and it's really there, but it's not a part of me. It's the same thing with Christ, right? That's Lord's Day 7. Believe not only, but also be convicted about that belief, and the crown there is entrusting ourselves to him. And so there's no other way but by embracing him by faith. That's what he means. Come to me, all you who thirst. There's no other way. Remember that scene from the Chronicles of Narnia? Where Jill is dying of thirst, right? The little girl, she comes up, and there she's dying of thirst. And she is thirsty. And here's this cool, refreshing stream nearby. And so she's running to get a drink, and then she notices Aslan, this majestic lion sitting there by the side of the water. And he says to her, "If you're dying of thirst, come and drink." And she's all nervous. Well, there's a little girl next to us. I am dying of thirst. And he says, "Then drink." And she says, "Oh no, I dare not come and drink." And you know what Aslan says? He says, "Well, you'll die of thirst then." And Jill says, "Oh dear, I suppose I must look for another stream." Aslan says, "There is no other stream." You see, Jesus calls us to come to him. It's a gracious call. That's what we're looking at. And yet, he doesn't change. He doesn't get out of the way for us. He doesn't promise not to do anything to you. When Jill knelt down and drank forth from the lion's water, she found that it was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. And so it is with the Lion of Judah, Jesus the Christ. He's not a tame lion, as it ends, but he's good. He changes us and our priorities and our lives to be more conformed to his, right? He doesn't get out of the way for us, but he shapes us and fashions us by his Spirit to be a blessing to his name and to others. And we see actually in verse 38 and following what that means. How does he change us and fashion us? Well, look, verse 38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so John is clarifying later on, as he does, because he's looking back at what happened. He wrote this later. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking about after his death and resurrection, this whole picture of his work, right? Not merely on the cross, but the whole of his work, including his ascension and his pouring out of the Spirit, his reigning and pouring out his Holy Spirit. And again, that's what the water ceremony all pointed to there, his provision. His provision for his people in the desert, and all pointing ahead to the last day, to Pentecost. And so symbolically, the Messianic age would stream from that sacred rock that would then fill the whole earth. That's the context here. It's amazing when you stop to continue to consider this. And on an interesting note, this is the last day, right? John made it a point to say the last day, the eighth day. Eighth day has this idea of fulfillment and newness, right? It's the eighth day. It would also be the first day of a new week. Eighth day, first day of the week. And the Holy Spirit is tied to Jesus' resurrection, to his ascension. And all three of these events took place during the great three feasts on the eighth day. Eighth day of Tabernacles, Jesus here promises the Holy Spirit. Eighth day of Passover, his resurrection, inaugurating the age of the Spirit. And eighth day of Pentecost, Jesus ascends and now pours out his Spirit. So, interesting note, the eighth day there. And incidentally, that's why we worship on the first day of the week, at least in part. It testifies here to this newness, this going forth from here now. Going out. Right? And we see what happens when this Spirit goes out, right? Where I minister at Christ Reformed Church, kind of our motto, if you will, is Acts 2:42. We have it on our signs and literatures and stuff. And they steadfastly devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the community and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's what happened. That's right after Pentecost. You want to know what happened? Spirit poured out, they devoted themselves to doctrine, to teaching, to community, to fellowshipping with one another, and to worship. And that's all in the context of what happened. They found favor with people. The Lord drew them in. So we're going to see this whole idea of being drawn in. Because look at verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now understand what Jesus did not say. Here's what he did not say. If anyone comes to me and drinks, he will be satisfied. Jesus didn't say that. He doesn't mention will be satisfied. Now, we will to be sure. But what does he say? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that amazing? He bypasses, obviously you're going to be satisfied. That's talked about elsewhere. You are actually going to be not only satisfied, you're going to be a means by which others, in addition to ourselves, will be satisfied. Christ is indeed the ultimate source of living water. At the same time, in Christ, the believer actually becomes welling up with living water. That's John 4, too. Or John 4 as well. You have to be filled up first before you can overflow. I found out something else again this week. New York is just like everywhere else in how you get your water filled, right? I've still never gone to a place where I ask for a refill of water and they fill the top half first. You ever been to a place that they do that? It's because it can't be done. You don't fill the top half, you fill the bottom half. And then you fill the top half. And then it can overflow. You see, we can't overflow unless we've first been filled. If we drink of him, our minds of necessity will not be then on our own satisfaction, because we'll be satisfied. It will be on others. And that reality there, I mean, we could spend weeks unpacking what that means. about relationships with your husband, with your wife, with your kids. If we were so satisfied that we didn't have to try to pull that out of someone else, but we were instead so satisfied that we could be concerned about other satisfaction, right there, the gospel, what Jesus is talking about is so practical. Think about the last time you got into an argument with your brother or sister or your spouse. And who here wants to say, Reverend Allsburg, I was just simply looking for God's glory in that conversation. I was looking for them to be satisfied with God. And I was so concerned about it, I got worked up and maybe said some harsh words. Yeah, you see, it's eminently practical. And it has an outward focus. So the whole of the Old Testament, we'll leave that for another. You guys can unpack that in the weeks and years to come. Because I've got to finish up here. I need to learn what a New York minute is here. Put it this way: there's always been an outward focus. There's always been an outward focus in the Old Testament, and here in the New Testament. And I can't stop thinking about what's going on here in John 7, 8, and 9. John 7, he's coming up here. He's pouring this water, or the water's being poured. He's saying, I am. Come to me, and you'll overflow if anyone thirsts. What happens then in 8? Well, there's this end of the ceremony that they put out the light. Like, this light lights up all of the Jerusalem, basically. And anybody who comes and sees it, they see this light. That goes out, and he's sitting there saying, I'm the light of the world. Meaning, this used to give off light, now I am. And then where does he go? He goes down, John 9, to the pool of Siloam, which means what? Sent. And what does he do? He heals. He gives sight to this, which is going to precipitate his eventual death, because that's, you know. So it's this outward focus. This outward focus. And I think so often we come to the Christian life and we think, God, save and satisfy me, and we just stop there. We miss the whole outward focus of being a kingdom of priests for renewal of others around us. And that's Jesus' program here. And so the question we have to ask is, are you on Jesus' kingdom or are you on your own? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, surely Christ is the wellspring of life, and yet the rivers flow through us. And when they flow through us, there'll be this fruit-bearing flow and touch all around us. You know, when I fly on the airplane, when you're below the clouds and you can see the ground, and you get over the Midwest, you see the fields. You know, you don't have to wonder where a stream is, right? You don't have to wonder where a stream is on a piece of property. You can see it. You can see the trees growing up around it. Where water flows, fruit happens. Same thing in Psalm 1. He'll be planted by many rivers of water. And what happens? He has fruit. And that fruit doesn't wither when the circumstances of the world come in. What does that fruit do? Children, do apple trees eat apples? Yeah, no. Apple trees make apples for everyone else to eat. And so wherever that water runs, fruit springs up. Jesus saves sinners. And we can rejoice in that reality today and every day. And if we just stop there, though, we will have a myopic view of salvation. It will turn into a shallow, even selfish approach to life and to those around us. It's not what we see in Acts 2, where the Spirit flows, word, community, worship. Into that paragraph, they had favor with everyone. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. And so the question is, do you want to see that happen? I mean, do you really want to see that happen? Do you want to see God haters turn to lovers of God? Do you want to see our children grow up in the Lord? Do you want to see those brought from the outside inside? And of course you say, well, yeah, of course I do. What does that look like then? What if, here's a question. What if for that to happen, the Lord was working through your prayers as an instrumental means to bring people in, right? We were on Fulton Street yesterday, the great Fulton Street revival. You know what they did? It was a Dutch church, actually Dutch Reformed. They prayed. And businessmen came in. It was amazing to read that story. Hundreds, thousands. What if the future of Grace Reformed Church depended on your prayers as an instrumental means that God uses? Would that, and you were so convinced, and that's how it was, would that change the way that you pray? That Grace Reformed would be a refreshment to this area? That wherever we flow with Christ as our fountainhead, fruit would be born by the Spirit of God Almighty? Through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit, faith is created. That's what God is doing. He's going out, He's gathering, He's protecting, He's preserving His people. And where streams of living water are satisfying and flowing out in a dry and parched land. This is dry and parched. Where are the streams coming from? Well, I want to end with this. There are two seas in Palestine. It's a small country, or in Israel. It's a small country. It's actually, they use New Jersey as the kind of the landmass size. It's about has the landmass or area of New Jersey. And there's two that we know a lot about. The Sea of Galilee, right? Where Jesus performed many miracles, where there's all kinds of towns built around it, you know. And then there's also the Dead Sea, which is dead. It's stagnant. It's surrounded by deserts. And we never heard of Jesus going there, right? There's not very many. I think there's like one species of eel or something that live there, and just there's nothing. It's a wasteland in the Dead Sea. It sounds very idyllic to kind of go there. Having recently been there, it was a little underwhelming. It stunk. It was. I mean, sure, you floated around. That was fun, and you meditate on there's the plains of Moab, but it wasn't refreshing. As compared to, say, Galilee, where the fish are thriving, where towns are growing up around. And one significant, you may ask, well, why is the Dead Sea dead and Galilee so living and active? What's the difference? Well, one significance is in the north of the country, in Mount Hermon, water flows down. That's the highest point. Flows down into the Sea of Galilee, right? That's the dew of Hermon, right? Flows, and it gets down to Galilee, and the mountain waters come down, and then the Jordan flows out from there down to the Dead Sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. Takes from the mountains, pushes it down to the Jordan, or through the Jordan to the Dead Sea. Now the Dead Sea is different, you see, because it only takes. There's no river flowing out of there. It takes, and it takes, takes, and it's dead. You see, the living receive, and give. Not only are they satisfied, but they pour out to others and continually so. And so Jesus is saying, come to me and drink and be drinking, not just a one-time gulp of medicine, but continue drinking in the life-giving spirit and thus pour it out to others. And perhaps you're thinking here this morning, you know, I kind of have been like the Dead Sea. I have been taking a lot. In relationships, home, work, church. And I do sense that I'm becoming stagnant, dry, dehydrated, and even dehydrating others around me. And I want to commend you then to Christ, to the gospel. Don't fear, take heart, flee to the wellspring of life. Jesus the Christ, his forgiveness for being Dead Seas, his righteousness, his spirit, because he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do confess that we're takers. We think at the time it's so much easier to just take and I can't give anything. And yet we see how that can breed death, dehydration, even though we think we're taking in so much. We also confess that we live amidst a world of temptations, false joys, polluted waters of the world. And so we are thankful that amidst this sea of polluted salt water, as it were, that you have said to us to come to you, to put our faith in you, who pours out your spirit in us to not only satisfy us but be a blessing to others. Lord, we confess our lack of prayerlessness too. We confess that we come to texts like this and think that sounds good in theory. So we pray that you continue to work in us to die to self, to live to Christ, to drink deeply and overflow with living waters in our homes, at our workplaces, in this very church, and in this region. We pray, O Lord, that you would stir up a spirit of prayer among us, and that you would do immeasurably more than we can even ask or even think. That you would work mightily so that 6 months from now even, we would look back and think, God is at work mightily. And he's working through us. And so may the streams of living water overflow out of hearts who have first been filled with the glorious riches of grace and love in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.